My text today is Luke chapter 13, but let's set it up beginning in Luke chapter 9. Take your Bibles, find the Gospel of Luke, turn please to chapter 9. Thank the Lord for all special music. What a blessing. What a wonderful blessing. Luke chapter 9. Two weeks from today, Christians everywhere will commemorate our Lord's resurrection. Now, for those of us that understand the importance of the resurrection, it is essential within the gospel. We are grateful for the resurrection every single day of the year. But I'm grateful that in our society there is what is called Easter and a Sunday that is set aside to commemorate our Lord's resurrection. That's 2 weeks from today. 1 week from today, Christians everywhere will commemorate His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, what you're going to find is beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, He began His journey to Jerusalem, a journey that would conclude at the cross of Calvary. Along the way, He met the needs of individuals. He taught important principles to His disciples and those that He had opportunity to teach, and He faced opposition. Now, think about this. Look, please. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Do you have it? Here's a verse that is a significant division in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 9, 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Well, from this time forward, He is traveling to Jerusalem. When you read the Gospel of Luke, up through chapter 9, verse 51, most of His ministry was conducted in Galilee, the northern kingdom, Galilee. Now, He did make several journeys into Judea and Jerusalem, and He preached and He taught there, and He faced really strong opposition. But most of His ministry for 9 chapters is in Galilee. But now He's going to Judea, He's going to Jerusalem. It's the will of the Father, it's to finish the work for which He came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to offer Himself a ransom for many, and His journey ends at Jerusalem. But watch it. He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, He is fixed. He's determined. We're saying, I am resolved. It means I'm fixed. I'm determined. He steadfastly fixed His face to go to Jerusalem, and nothing was going to deter Him. Nothing was going to distract Him. Now, that's chapter 9, verse 51. Turn over to chapter 13 and look, please, at verse 22. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And what I want to point out to you is His journeying. Look, please, at verse 22. And He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, go to chapter 17 and look, please, at verse 11. Luke chapter 17, look please at verse 11. And it came to pass, as He went to Jerusalem, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. You see, He's making His journey. Now go to chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 19 records His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Look at verse 11, chapter 19, 11. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem. Then look at that, chapter 19, verse 28. And when He had spoken, He went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And then what follows is His triumphal entry. What I want you to get a hold of is the setting. He is making a journey. He's not in a particular hurry. There's a lot of things He accomplished along the way, but He's making a journey. He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Why did He do that? He did that so that He could pay for your sins on Calvary's cross, offer you reconciliation, salvation, forgiveness, justification. He did that for you. But He's making His journey to Jerusalem. And next time, we'll talk about the triumphal entry. But let's back up and go to chapter 13 and look, please, at verse 31. Now, I said something earlier. Along the way, He's making His journey to Jerusalem. He's going from Capernaum to Jerusalem. Along the way, He meets the needs of individuals. Along the way, He teaches important principles. But along the way, He faces opposition. And the opposition always has a device. Look, please, at verse 31. Are you there? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto Him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now get it, he's in Galilee, and they're saying, you better get out of Galilee. This Herod at the time was the tetrarch of Galilee. And they're saying, you better get out of Galilee because Herod will kill you. Herod is going to take your life. Now, isn't that interesting? They have opposed him all along the way. They have snubbed him. They have sneered at him. They've slandered him. And now they make a pretense of being concerned about his welfare. No, this is another device. This is the scare approach. They desire to frighten him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, one device of the God of this world is fear, to impart fear to you. You see, people who are afraid will do things that they might not otherwise do. They'll compromise things they might not otherwise compromise. And that's the sense of it. They endeavor to frighten him. I've titled my message, How Can I Fear? And as I read this passage, I thought about a song written by Ron Hamilton. Wrote a great deal of wonderful music. But he wrote these words, when I'm alone and I face the unknown and I fear what the future may be, I can depend on the strength of my friend. He walks along with me. How can I fear? Jesus is near. He ever watches over me. Worries all cease. He gives me peace. How can I fear with Jesus? Now listen, they tried to frighten my Savior. That is their device. Verse 13, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now notice his response. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. His response is obviously excellent. And I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But let's pray. How can I fear? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this rich text. I thank you for all that we read about our Savior, all that we read about his ministry on this earth, all that he did and taught and all that he said. And Father, we're grateful for this text. We look at it in context, and he's making his way to Jerusalem. Why? So that he would pay for our sins on that cross. We thank you. Our precious ensemble just sang, great is thy faithfulness, and we're grateful for your faithfulness. Please teach us today. Please speak to our hearts today. Please work your will in our lives today. Please perhaps reaffirm some things we know. Please help us to put aside those things that would frighten us. We ask in our Savior's name, amen and amen. Let me give you three things from this passage. Number one, the device. I'm going to call this the scare approach. They want to frighten him. They make a pretense of being concerned about his welfare. You better get out of Galilee for Herod will kill thee. You better get out of Galilee. It's all a pretense. They just want him out of Galilee. And by the way, the truth is, the greater risk for him, humanly speaking, was in Judea. It was in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. But they are endeavoring to frighten him. Now consider this. Our Lord was not afraid of Herod. Our Lord was not afraid of Annas or Caiaphas or Pilate. Caesar himself. Our Lord was not afraid of Satan himself. Our Lord was not afraid of them. They attempted to frighten him. And they couldn't have possibly done that. Shows you really how foolish they are. You consider this. The Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, scribes, Herodians, they did everything they could to stop him. They did everything they could to entrap him in his speech. And they always came out the worse for it. And here they tried to frighten him. Now, by the way, the truth is, he was not afraid of Herod, but Herod was afraid of him. Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, executed. And that thing really was a violation of his conscience. You read the account. He was misled, and he was kind of backed into a corner, and he did something he'd rather not do, but he did it, and certainly he's responsible for it. He had John the Baptist put to death. Mark 6, verse 20 says this. It says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod was afraid of John the Baptist. Why? John the Baptist was, how does the Bible put it? He was a just man and holy. And Herod was not of that character at all. And that's a study in itself. But Herod recognized John the Baptist. He's a genuine, he's a man of God. He's a just man. He's here, and it's really, he shouldn't be imprisoned. He shouldn't be in prison. And he got deceived, and he had Herod, or may I say, Herod had him executed. Now, later, or you find after that execution, that Herod hears about the works of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark 6:16 says this, "When Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.'" When he heard of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was afraid. And he said, "Oh, it's John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead." Well, that was not true at all, but that was a man's conscience troubling him, and he was afraid of the Lord Jesus, the scare approach. Now, you know, the world would endeavor to frighten you, Christian. The world would endeavor to frighten you. And it's always been that way. When I was a young man in elementary school, we were so afraid of nuclear war. It was something we heard about frequently. And certainly, it is a terrible thing to consider, but we were to be afraid of it. We were to be frightened. When I was in elementary school, there was this exercise where in the event of a nuclear attack, you crawl under your desk. Now, I want to tell you, if a nuclear bomb fell on the Spring Lake Elementary School, I don't know what it would matter if I was under my desk or sitting in the chair. I don't know, but that was the sense of it. It's to frighten you. When I was young, you know what we heard? We heard there is coming a disaster in our climate. There is coming an ice age, and the world is going to become so cold that we can't even survive. And it was to frighten us. When I was young, I heard there is coming a tremendous population explosion, a population explosion of the magnitude that the earth cannot support the population anymore. And all that's designed to frighten you. It's designed to frighten you. Years ago, we heard this COVID pandemic, I'm going to use quotation marks, pandemic. Now, it was a serious matter, but it was used to frighten us. You know, the terrorists, those radical Islamic terrorists, they do not dare face our military. They couldn't withstand anything of our military, as has been so aptly demonstrated in recent days. So what they use is terrorism. They desire to go in and to perform some act of terrorism in a free society that takes the lives of innocent people. And it's designed to frighten us so that we would compromise our liberty, so that we would live in fear, so that our lifestyles would be changed and we'd think about where we go and all those things. And certainly it has been somewhat successful, but it's designed to frighten you. This whole world desires that you'd be frightened. Many years ago, when Mrs. Grimes and I had teenagers, my son injured himself on his bicycle, and he was quite the adventuresome cyclist. And my daughter, Sarah, was involved in an auto accident. Now, she went to the emergency room, expenses. Michael went to the emergency room, expenses. And at the time, I owed Cape Fear Valley Medical Center money that I could not pay. So I went over there, and I made an arrangement, and they were kind to me. I made an arrangement. I'm going to give you $100 a month. Now, in those days, that was much more money for me than it is now. But I'm going to give you $100 a month, and I want you to put $50 on my son's account and $50 on my daughter's account. Okay, that's a deal. We worked out a deal. So I send them $100. What they did, they credited it all to one account. I can't remember which one. They credited it all to one account, and so the other account was in arrears. Immediately, they turned me over to a collection agency. Sent me the most intimidating letter. And then called me on the phone, and I mean, these folks were trying to put fear into me. I started to say the fear of God, but it wasn't that. It was the fear of this old world. My point is, that's what the world uses. They tried that with my Savior. And brethren, they'll do that with you. The God of this world, the power of this world, the system of this world would endeavor to frighten you. Rahm Emanuel is a Democrat strategist. He made a statement many years ago. He said, Never let a good tragedy, a good disaster go to waste. I can't quote it precisely, but he was suggesting this. When things are in turmoil and when there is trouble and when there's a disaster, people will observe or they will receive things. They will agree to things they wouldn't normally receive. You know, years ago with 9/11, we had some laws changed, and they were designed to give the authorities more liberty to examine terrorists, and then in recent years we learned that they use that against the American people. They desire to frighten you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." 1 Timothy 3:14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled." And the world would endeavor to make us afraid. Now, by the way, whom should we fear? Whom should we fear? You're in chapter 13. Turn back to chapter 12, and it's rather many verses, but turn back to chapter 12 and look at verse 4. And you know, I think you know the answer to this, but let me give it to you in Scripture. It's documented right here, Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Do you see it? Look at it. The words of our Savior. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more they can do." If you know the Lord Jesus, if you believe the Word of God, if you believe the promises of this Bible, Peter said that there is reserved for you, Christian, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven. If you believe that, then death is not the worst thing. It's not the worst thing. So they can kill, but they can do more than that. Then go to verse 5. "But I will forewarn you, of whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And the sense of it is fear God. Fear God. Fear God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom." 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 10, 27. "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days." Proverbs 14, verse 26. "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence." Proverbs 15, verse 16. "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." And so much more could be said about the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs and in the entire Bible. Think about this. The Lord so frequently said, "Fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and she was frightened. I mean, an angel appeared to her in all of his brilliance and glory, and his response was, "Fear not, fear not." Pardon me, Luke 2, verse 10. The angel did appear to Mary, and he did say, "Fear not," to Mary. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, it's the shepherds in the field watching their flocks by night. I got ahead of myself there. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." But he says, "Fear not, fear not." In Luke 5, verse 10, as the Lord addressed James and John, the sons of Zebedee, fishermen, he said, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock." You say, "I know the Lord Jesus. I'm a Bible believer. You are a little flock in this old world." "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And the message of the New Testament is, "Fear not, fear not." 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Don't be afraid. Fear not, fear not. And don't be afraid of men. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Fear is a natural emotion. It's a natural experience. But listen, you just walk with the Lord. How can I fear when Jesus is near? And just put that aside. The scare approach, they tried to frighten him. The scare approach. But I want you to notice, number two, the sarcastic answer. Did you notice that? Our Lord Jesus, he answered them with sarcasm. Now consider this. Our Savior, everyone that came to Him sincerely, He always met the need. He met the need completely. Every single time. Individuals that came to Him sincerely, He met the need. Moreover, He looked upon the multitude and He saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and He fed them. He met the needs of individuals. But when those chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, when they came to Him and asked Him questions, you'll find so often they ask Him a question, and the Bible will say tempting Him. They ask a question, not that they want information, not that they want an answer to the question, but they want to entrap Him. They want Him to say something that they could use against Him, that they could discredit Him and hinder Him. And they always failed. They always failed. And here he used sarcasm. Now watch, the sarcasm is in the latter part. The sarcasm is in the latter part of verse 33. Now watch this. "For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Now they said, you know, you better be careful. Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he says, well, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now, I didn't read it. Look at the next verse. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. The reputation of Jerusalem historically, it's really incredible. It ought not to be. God sent prophets, but what'd they do? Typically, they rejected the prophets. Typically, they stoned the prophets to death. That's the reputation. So in Judea, they have a reputation for stoning prophets, not in Galilee. So he's saying, you know, it can't be that a prophet would be put to death in Galilee. It'll be in Jerusalem. It's sarcasm. But let's look at the entire response. Look at it. Verse 31, get thee out and depart hence. Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. What follows, Herod probably did not understand, but he understood that. Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. You know what he said in verse 33? I'll leave when I'm ready. You better get out of Galilee, Herod will kill you. And in verse 33 he said, well, I'll leave when I'm ready. I'll leave when I've finished what I've come here to do. I'll leave when I'm ready. He's going to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. But he'll leave when he's ready. Now go back to verse 32. Go ye and tell that fox, behold, look, pay attention. I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow. His miracles demonstrated the power of God and they also confirmed his authority. As Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he said this, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, listen, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So he says, look, behold, pay attention. I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow. He meets the needs of individuals along the way. And then it says, the third day I shall be perfected. Now that last statement is a prophetic reference to the resurrection. It's not something that Herod understood or probably the Pharisees either. I doubt they got it. But it's a prophetic reference to the resurrection. Now notice the word perfected. When you read your traditional text in this King James English Bible, you'll read the word perfect, perfect. Job was perfect. Remember that? Job was perfect. Paul said to those to whom he wrote, believers, he said, be ye perfect. Perfect in the Bible does not mean sinless, though Jesus was sinless. But perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means mature. It means complete. It means finished. And that's the point of it. The third day I shall be perfected. And the Lord Jesus came. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had a purpose. He knew why he came. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And on Calvary's cross, he said, it is finished. What is finished? Everything that's necessary for your reconciliation to God, your eternal salvation, your justification, your forgiveness, it's all finished there on Calvary. You can't improve it. You can't include it. You can't improve it. You can't add to it. You can't do it yourself. Jesus said, it is finished. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The third day I shall be perfected. He'll finish his work. It'll be complete. It'll be accomplished. The sarcastic answer. Now, the Lord Jesus, he certainly knew the Father's will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In Gethsemane, he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he said, Father, not my will. He's speaking in his humanity. Not my will, thy will be done. He understood God's will. He understood the Father's will. He understood his purpose, what he was to do. Therefore, he lacked fear. Now listen, you and I, if you're saved today, that's a big if, but if Jesus is your Savior, you have been born again, you have been converted, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, then you have no reason to fear. And one reason is, know God's will for your life. Seek His will, endeavor to do His will. And if you're in His will, then you have no reason to be afraid. Certainly, many things intimidate us. Many things are uncertain. And the Lord knows all things. We know very little. But the point is this, if you know you're in His will, think about this. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Peter and James and the apostles. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had been shamed, they'd been beaten, they'd been mistreated, they'd been maligned and falsely accused. But they rejoiced. How could they do that? They knew that they were in the will of God. Therefore, whatever they faced, God must have permitted it, and there must be a reason for it. How about Acts chapter 16? Paul and Silas are thrown into the prison. They're beaten and thrown into the prison. They are humiliated. They are mistreated. They are publicly arrested. You know, later they were released, and it was to be private. And Paul said, how can you do that? I'm a Roman citizen. You've arrested me. You've humiliated me publicly. And he wouldn't have it. But the point is, they're in prison, and at midnight, they are praying and singing praises. How could they do that? They could do that because they knew that they had been in the will of God and that there must be a plan and a purpose in this. And there was. The jailer got saved and his entire family. How about that? The sarcastic answer. Our Lord gave that answer. Now, what about you and me? I gave you a passage a while ago. I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Let me add to it now, verse 15. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, that's easier to preach than it is to live, but that's the truth. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. And so you face opposition, well, be ready, have an answer for every man. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Let your speech be with grace. Now listen, sometimes you might get into a theological discussion that gets rather heated. Sometimes emotions are involved, sometimes with family members, sometimes with members of certain sects that are very aggressive. And sometimes you might get in, listen, put that aside, and by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be calm and you can speak graciously, but with salt, firmly, stand your ground. And stand on sound doctrine. And be firm in what you believe. And firm in your convictions. But you can do it graciously. You don't have to come unglued. You can do it graciously. Let your speech, that's Colossians 4 verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, the Lord Jesus, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows what he's doing, he knows his purpose, and he is fixed, and he's resolved, and he's steadfast. Christian, you're not here to do nothing. You say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, amen, amen. But you're not there yet, you're here, so you must have a purpose here, and you do. You're to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you understand that, you seek and do His will. You live in a way that would glorify Him. You live in a way that would complement the gospel. And you endeavor to be involved in gospel ministry, in some facet of it, support of it, involvement in it. You know your purpose, and you endeavor to live your life well. And you come down to the end of life's journey, and you have no regrets. I remind you of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is what some call his last will and testament. It's the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, 6, he said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And then he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Brethren, my course is not like Paul's course, and my fight is not like Paul's fight. But that's the way to leave this old world. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's the way to leave this old world. Consider, please, the scare approach. Consider the sarcastic answer. But then, let's read the remainder of the chapter. And I want you to notice our Lord's sorrowful appeal. He looks upon Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 19, verse 41, you read about his triumphal entry. Well, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And through chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, he makes his way to Jerusalem and he accomplishes many things along the way. By the way, he never wasted any time at all. He accomplishes many things. And then he finally sees Jerusalem, and you know what he did? He wept. When he saw Jerusalem, he wept. You'll find two places in the Bible that clearly state Jesus wept. One is when he saw Jerusalem. The other is at the graveside of Lazarus. This sorrowful appeal. Notice, please, the emotion that is in this, the passion. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 34, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the very name means the city of peace. Salem is peace, the city of peace. But ladies and gentlemen, rarely has there been peace in that place in the entire history of the world. Now, I'm not a young man. All of my adult life, the Middle East has been in turmoil. All of my adult life, much of the evening news has been focused on the Middle East. And you say, well, why that piece of land? Why is that so involved in so much controversy? And why is it the focus of the world? I'll tell you why. God has a plan for Jerusalem. And that's the reason God has a plan for Jerusalem. And he has a plan for Israel. And that's the reason. Now, at the time, Jerusalem was in great apostasy. Which killeth the prophets. That's the reputation of Jerusalem at the time. Jerusalem was in great apostasy, rebellion against God. You heard about Jerusalem in the coming 7 years of tribulation. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, Jerusalem is compared to Sodom and Egypt. And brethren, spiritually, that's very bad. It says, which spiritually is Sodom and Egypt. That's very bad. That's the spiritual condition of Jerusalem during the tribulation. But nevertheless, God has a plan for Jerusalem. He has a love for Jerusalem. And as he looked upon Jerusalem, he wept. And he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I'll just summarize this. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. He has a plan for Jerusalem. But the Jews have a free will. He has a plan for you, my friend, but you have a free will. And you would not. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord speaks about Jerusalem. The Lord gives a message to Jeremiah. He says, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. But the message is, there was a time when there was such a love, such a faithfulness, such a relation with God. And that's what God desires. And as the Lord Jesus looks on Jerusalem, he says these words so very passionately. Think about that. They rejected him. Oh, he would come down the incline of the Mount of Olives. He would cross the brook Kidron and go through the Golden Gate. And all along the way, they'd put palms in front of the donkey and put their coats on the front of the donkey. And they'd say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But within a few days, they'd say, Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children. Now, that's the way they treated him, but he has a love for them. You think about this. God so loved the world. Well, the people of the world are not so lovable. God so loved the world. We love him because he first loved us. Think about the love of God. I ask you to consider this. Those soldiers that plucked our Lord's beard, placed a crown of thorns on his head, put stripes on his back, pierced his hands and his feet, thrust a spear into his side, endeavored to part his garments. He loved them and he died for them just like everybody else. And I ask you to consider, please, the love of God, the love of God. He has a passion for Jerusalem, but he has a love for all humanity. God so loved the world. So loved means to such a great degree that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved the world that much. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus paid it all. He knew what his work was. He knew what he was to accomplish, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now consider this. He was indeed conceived by the Holy Spirit. He did live a sinless life. And when they came and they took him and arrested him, he went willingly. And he went to that cross and he suffered and bled and died. He shed his precious blood to pay for your sins and my sins and the sins of all humanity. Make that personal. He went to that cross to pay for my sins. Make it personal. He went to that cross to pay for my sins. He suffered and bled and died in my place. Now, how do we know that his payment for my sin is sufficient? We know because after 3 days and three nights, that tomb was empty. He was raised from the dead. And as Paul preached in Acts 17, he said, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And the resurrection is essential to the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Bible says, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And most people would say, I believe that. Some not, but most people would say, I believe that. If you go out today and talk to people, say, do you believe in the resurrection? We're about to celebrate Easter. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Most people will say, I believe that. Now it says, believe in thine heart. That's more than just an agreement. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So that's important. Believe that. But then, that's Romans 10, 9. 10, 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, there are a great many today who are teaching what is called universalism, and is that God died for the world, Jesus Christ died for the world, and therefore all the world's saved. No, sir, God has given you a free will. Didn't he say to Jerusalem, I desire to gather you together, and ye would not? He has given you a free will, and he desires that you would choose him. Though you struggle, though I struggle, though we have many regrets and many things that are shameful, he desires that you would choose him of your own free will. So you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then you call upon him in prayer. Call upon him. That is to trust him as your Savior. That is to acknowledge before him your sin and your need of salvation. And that's difficult for some folks because of so much pride that people have. And then as Paul continues in Romans 10, I like this so much because it makes things so clear. He summarizes what he's just given. He said, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Then he said, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. And then he said, how then shall they call upon him in whom they not believe? And how shall they believe in him in whom they not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now get that process. There's preaching. There's a communication of the gospel. Someone hears the gospel or maybe reads the gospel and believes. But it doesn't end there. Then that individual makes an application and calls upon the name of the Lord and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's called the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul says the simplicity that is in Christ. The world makes it complicated. Religion falls all over it and men make it complicated. I've given the gospel to some men to say that can't be all there is to it. That's all there is to it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, as you think about the coming Resurrection Sunday, or you think about this Sunday, how could you commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus while being disobedient to the very reason that he came? Has there been a time in your life when you understood the gospel? You understood that all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. You understood that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and you received that gift. You made a conscientious decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, many of you know my background. I was raised in a church background, but I did not understand the gospel. I don't remember a clear presentation. Maybe it's my fault. It is. I just missed it, perhaps. But I don't remember it. I don't remember it. But I went to church all of my years. When Mrs. Grimes and I got married, we went to church. I went to a revival on a Wednesday evening in October of 1982, and I heard the evangelist present the gospel, and I got it. Now, my immediate reaction was, I'm okay. I go to church. I'm all right. I'm not sure. I don't remember ever responding to the gospel. Now, my response to that sermon and my response to that gospel presentation, by the way, it wasn't the evangelist that moved me. It was the Word of God. My response was this: Lord, whatever I have done or whatever I haven't done, I want it settled tonight. And I made a conscientious decision right there to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And He changed my life. And He gave me an assurance of eternity. And He gave me purpose right now. How can I fear? Jesus is near. He ever watches over me. Worries all cease. He gives me peace. How can I fear with Jesus? Stand with me, please. Thank you so very much. Thank you so very much. The fear approach, the scare approach. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. But you can't apply anything I've said about fear this morning unless you're certain that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus, he said, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Is that your testimony? If it is not, get it settled today. Between you and the Lord, get it settled. You don't need me. You don't need anybody else. But perhaps I could help you. But it's between you and the Lord. Get that settled according to the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Don't let another moment go by. Listen, the past is done. There's no changing it. The future is uncertain. All you know is this moment. Get it settled. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for this assembly. I thank you for each one here today. I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that you are truly indeed faithful. My Father, I ask you to work in our hearts and lives today. Help us, my Father, as individuals, put away pride, put away religion, put away anything that might hinder us from seeking and doing your will. And if there's one here today that does not have an absolute assurance about eternity, I pray that one would come to that assurance today through the gospel of our Savior. If there's a Christian here today that has been intimidated, has been afraid, I understand that. But I ask you, my Father, help us to look unto our Savior. Help us to put aside fear. Help us to be a people faithful. I ask you to bless this time of invitation. If there's a Christian here today whose testimony has been marred by worldliness and worse, I pray you'd help that Christian to get that settled with you and to draw near to you in fellowship. I ask you to work in our hearts and lives. If there's a Christian here today that does not have a good church home, I pray your will in that matter, but I ask you to give that individual guidance about church membership and service and a place in the ministry. I ask you to bless this time of prayer and invitation. And this I ask in my Savior's name. Amen and amen. Take your